Morning, everyone. Thank you for coming out today. We're going to read in John's Gospel, chapter number 8 this morning. We're going to pick up where we left off last week, at verse number 21. Remember that last week the Lord picked up three important motifs from the Gospel of John. The idea of it being the light, the true witness, and also the truth. And verse 21, then said Jesus again unto them, I go my way, and ye shall seek me, and shall die in your sin. Whither I go, ye cannot tell. Then said the Jews, will he kill himself? Because he saith, whither I go, ye cannot come. And he said unto them, ye are from beneath, I am from above. Ye are of this world, I am not of this world. I said therefore unto you, ye shall die in your sins. And if ye believe not that I am, ye shall die in your sins. Then said they unto him, who art thou? And Jesus said unto them, even the same that I said unto you from the beginning. I have many things to say and to judge of you, but he that sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I have heard of him. They understood not that he spake to them of the Father. Then said Jesus unto them, when ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then ye shall know that I am, and that I do nothing of myself, but as the Father hath taught me, I speak these things. And he that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone. For I do always those things that please him. As he spake these words, many believed on him. Should we just seek God's blessing on our meeting this morning? Should we pray? Our Father, we give you our thanks again today for the truth of the gospel record. We thank you for John's witness concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you for the important significance of the words that we've read together. We ask, Lord, that as we consider these words together as a group this morning, you will bless us each one. We often say that our needs are as different as our faces. And we all come, no doubt, from certain stressful situations to do with work or home or society or whatever it may be. And we just ask that you will strip away all of that, shut us in with yourself, and give us the opportunity to consider where we stand as far as you are concerned. For we ask it in the Savior's name. Amen. Okay. When we come to John's Gospel, chapter number 8 and verse 21, as I said, what's happened so far is the Lord has shown himself as true light, as true witness, and as what we described last week, the true truth. And now we're coming into another section, where the Lord, drawing our attention to the issues concerning faith or no faith in him. And he shows himself as being presented to them as the one true object of faith, and points out the consequences of unbelief. So basically, I've only got two points to make this morning. One to do with the true object of faith, which is the Lord himself, or who is the Lord himself, and secondly, the consequences of unbelief. Now, when we come into it, what we're going to look at as far as the true object of faith, the Lord himself, I want to give you this before we start, so you'll see where I'm going. We're going to look at his origin. He's from above. We get that in verse number 23. I am from above. But significantly, in verse number 24, he says, I am. In verse number 28, he says, I am. And that term, I am, we'll come to a bit later. So his origin is, he's from above, and he is the I am. We're going to speak about his mission. He's, verse number 26, he's sent. He's sent for the world. Verse 28, he speaks and does nothing from himself. And verse number 29, if you like, he enjoys the Father's confidence. I'm not alone. I do always those things that please him. He enjoys the Father's confidence. He speaks of his origin, he speaks of his mission, and finally, he speaks of his departure. Verse number 21, I go my way. Same in verse 21, I go. Verse 22, whither I go. And the Lord's thoughts are already upon his departure. So we've looked at two objects of faith, as the Lord himself, his origin, his mission, and his departure. And then we're going to talk about the consequences of unbelief. And these are in three verses. Verse number 21, the first one is dying in sin. And the way that verse should be translated is, in your sin ye shall die. And then verse number 24, dying in sin. Ye shall die in your sin. And verses 21 to 23, he says in verse 21, ye shall die in your sin. Whither I go, ye cannot come. So the consequences of unbelief is dying in sin. To die in sin, and not to be able to go where Jesus has gone. So that's what we're going to look at this morning. The true object of faith and the consequences of unbelief in this section in John. So the true object of faith is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Now people put faith in many things. And I was reminded in thinking of the meeting this morning about true faith. Because true faith involves a commitment. And I don't know where it came from, but I remembered a chap in Canada many years ago called Blondie. In Victorian times, I went to a little book by Archie Naismith called 1,200 More Notes, Quotes, and Anecdotes. I don't have 1,200 Notes, Quotes, and Anecdotes, but I have 1,200 More Notes, Quotes, and Anecdotes. And refresh my mind on Blondie. Blondin was a guy who used to walk across Niagara Falls on a tightrope. And it was 1,100 feet long, this tightrope. And I remember reading about his farewell appearance doing this particular trick. He walked across the tightrope with a rod, you know, balancing himself, and then got to the other side and asked if anybody would get on his back to go across. And a guy called Harry Colcott did. And they got halfway across. And Harry Colcott looked down. And dug his nails into Blondin's back. And Blondin said, if you don't stop shaking, I'm going to let you off. Don't look down. But the real story, and after that, the Christian never looked down. But the real one I wanted to tell you about Blondin, on another occasion, he was going across, and he wheeled a wheelbarrow across. I mean, 1,100 feet. And this guy wheeled a wheelbarrow across the tightrope, spread across Niagara Falls. And when he got to, I don't know which side it was, he said to the crowd, he saw a little boy standing in the crowd, and he said, do you think I could wheel this wheelbarrow back again? Yes, sir. Do you think I could wheel it across with you in? Yes, sir. Well, jump in. No, sir. And the thought being, of course, that, you know, there was an intellectual assent, yes, you can do it. But on the other hand, not true faith would have meant the trust to get into that wheelbarrow and be wheeled across. At least Harry Colcott started in faith. I mean, he got on Blondin's back and actually got to the other side. But that, when we talk about trust, and when we talk about faith, it's not simply, as I was saying last week, I can't remember this Wednesday or Sunday, it's not simply an intellectual commitment, it's that. Christians don't divorce their minds from their hearts when they come to Christ. It's of all things most rational to be a Christian. But on the other hand, it's not simply believing in God, because the Bible says the demons also believe and they tremble. It's a commitment to Him. So when we look at the origin of our Lord Jesus Christ, we find out that He is from above. Verse number 23, He says, you are from beneath, I am from above. And He's pointing Himself out to be somebody who's absolutely unique in origin. All fair without, all pure within, our blessed Lord. A man unique in origin. He came from above. mind will have gone exactly where my mind went when I read this. Exodus chapter 3, you've got Moses at the burning bush, and he said, who shall I say sent me? Tell them that I am have sent me. I am that I am, the very name of God. A God who's without beginning of day or end of life, because we Christians believe that God is. But he never began, and he never ends. He is. He is, in every sense, the great I am. Not simply, Jesus isn't simply saying here, I am the Messiah. He's going much higher than that. He's saying, simply, I am. In me is the spring of life. Is the spring of light. Is the spring of all strength. And what the Lord Jesus is saying is that I basically present to you the invisible majesty of God. By virtue of my essential being, I am putting before your eyes so you can see the one who is essentially unseen. I'm putting before finite minds the one who is yet essentially infinite. The Bible says of Jesus Christ that he is God manifest in flesh. We saw in John chapter 1 that no one has seen God at any time. But God only begotten, he has declared it. And the sense of that verse is that the exegesis of the Godhead is seen in Jesus Christ. God is invisible. He's immortal. He's eternal. He's the only wise God. And he's invisible. But in Jesus Christ, there's a visible expression of God. He is, in the language of one of our hymns, the true image of the infinite. We sing, we don't sing very often here, but sometimes we sing, Thou art the everlasting Word, the Father's only Son, God manifest, God seen as earth, the heaven's beloved one. And in Jesus Christ, God is manifest. God is manifest. So you see, in Jesus Christ, not simply a man, but the very image of God here upon earth. Because if God was going to speak to humankind, what better way of doing it than for himself to become man? And one of the great truths of the Christian faith, and one of the great mysteries of all the eternities is this, that God should become man. That God should become manifest in flesh. John puts it like this in his first chapter. He says, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In the Welsh Bible, as Bill Vicario said, and God was the Word in this translation. So it gives the sense of it. That he who was the Word was with God. And it says, verse 14 of John 1, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So what the Bible is teaching, and what Jesus is claiming here, is he was not simply a man. He was truly a man, but not simply a man. And in Jesus Christ, there was somebody from another dimension. As I said last week, if Jesus wasn't a charlatan, and wasn't a deceiver, and didn't tell lies, and this is true truth, then it is absolutely dynamic as far as everyone's life is concerned. If Jesus was who he said he was, there are eternal issues that hang upon his every word. And here he's claiming to be the very representation of God here upon earth. That's who he is. That's his person. Well, what his mission? Why did he lay aside, if you like, the insignia of his majesty and step into time? The Bible says that in Philippians 2, though he subsisted in the form of God, he didn't just see equality with God as something to be held fast. But he emptied himself and took upon him the form of a bondman. I was made in the likeness of man. Yes, but on him being found in the figure of the man, he humbled himself and became obedient even unto death, and that the death of the cross. But the idea is this, that when he was God and became man, he didn't swap deity for manhood, not at all. He never ceased to be what he already was. And instead of changing Godhead from manhood, he brought Godhead into manhood. And that sense of it, let me put it like this, I'm using this illustration you have here, that a king may sit in his palace and be clothed in regal splendor, with a crown on his head, hold a mitre in his hand, and all the insignia of his majesty are there, the fine robes, the mitre, the crown, the courtiers, the palace, all the trappings of majesty. Now, if a king takes off his cloak and dresses in a beggar's robe, or ordinary clothes, takes the crown off his head and puts on a flat cap, and lays his mitre aside, and takes out an old walking stick, and leaves the palace and goes and down to the marketplace, and that's his subject. Is he still a king? Well, of course he is! Because his majesty depends not upon the trappings of majesty, but upon who he is in his person, the succession. And when Jesus Christ left the throne of God and came to Bethlehem's manger, he never ceased to be what he always was. He was God manifest in flesh. And that's the essence of the Christian message. That he who came and lived amongst us and ultimately died upon a cross was himself God. Now God can't die. He even died with God. And that's the truth of it. That Jesus Christ was God manifest in the flesh. And his mission, he was sent, verse number 26. It says, he that sent me is true. We Christians believe that God is one. We have only one God. Don't go running away thinking we Christians have three gods. No. We have one God. Hear ye, O Israel. The Lord your God is one Lord. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength and thy might. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You have one God. But that God is manifested in three persons. God the Father, the Son of God, and the Holy Spirit of God. I will never be God's Son in heaven, it's God's Son. He's God the Father, Son of God, and the Holy Spirit of God. And the Father is truly divine, the Son is truly divine, the Holy Spirit is truly divine. So we speak of the Trinity. Okay? We speak of the Trinity. So it is relationship in Godhead. And the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. And it's almost as if Christ stands outside the world. He's in the world, but he's not of it. And what he does is he mediates between two worlds. He mediates between God's world and the world of humankind. Now we saw in John's Gospel in our earlier studies that the world is opposed to God. You can't have the Father and the world. They just as oil and water don't mix, the Father and the world don't mix. And the Bible says, whosoever will be the friend of the world is the enemy of God. That's they're two systems which are diametrically opposed to each other. Because what this world values is not what God values. So you've got those things differently put. He speaks, he does nothing from himself, verse 28. He doesn't act independently, and he enjoys the Father's confidence. Verse number 29, he always does the thing that please the Father. So that the Father loves the Son, and has given all things into his hands. The Son has said, that the world may know that I love the Father. So there's love between a Father and a Son. Indeed. Although we always speak of the epitome of true love being a man and a woman, it's interesting that the first mention of love in the Bible, and I saw this yesterday when I was doing my course yesterday afternoon, is in Genesis chapter 22. And it has to do with a man's love for his son. And Abraham loved Isaac. And Isaac loved Abraham. Which is why Genesis 22 worked out in the way it did. So there's relationship within the Godhead, and there's affection within the Godhead. The Father loves the Son, and the Son loves the Father. And all that's noblest, and all that's best in our human experience comes to us from God. We love. Not simply we love Him, but we love. Because he first loved us. And every loving relationship that we have, husband for wife, wife for husband, parent for child, child for parent, friend for friend, the very essence of love is because he first loved us. So he enjoys the Father's comfort. And then he speaks of his departure. Verse 21, I go. Verse 22, I go. We've already picked it up earlier in the chapter in verse number 14. I know whence I come, came, and whither I go. Ye cannot tell whence I come and whither I go. It's something he's going to come back to constantly in the chapters from chapter 13 through to chapter 17. I go. Because the Lord Jesus came into this world from heaven, accomplished his mission, and went back to heaven. He was from another dimension. He was going back to the Father, to the one who has sent him. John 7 verse 33. Yet a little while am I with you, and then I go unto him that sent me. But the crucial issue here is, of how did he go? How did he go? Well, he didn't come into this world with all the fanfare of majesty. But he was to be lifted up in his death. He says in verse number 28, I think it is, verse number 28, when ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am. When you have exalted the Son of Man, were they going to accept him for who he was? For what he said? For what he did? Far from it. This lifting up of a king was not a lifting up in majesty. We sang this morning that he had no form or majesty, that people should desire him. And that's the truth of the scripture. The truth of Isaiah chapter number 53. We saw no beauty in him that we should desire him. He was despised and left alone of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He was the rejected Messiah, the rejected Savior, the rejected Christ. He says, lifted up. We go back to John's Gospel chapter 3, about verse number 14. He says, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And the Lord Jesus says, right, what happened? Well, the serpent was a cursed creature. And that cursed creature caused havoc in the camp of Israel. So Moses took a brazen serpent. It looked just like the serpents around. And he put it on a pole. And whoever looked at it was cured of the poison that ran in her or his veins. Just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. What is he saying? He's saying this. Chapter 12, verses 32 onwards, he says, let me just read it so I don't misquote it. He says, verse 31, now is the judgment of this world, now shall the prince of this world be cast out, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. This, he said, signifying what death he should die. So when in John's Gospel chapter 3, he talks about being lifted up. And when in John's Gospel chapter 8, he talks about being lifted up. And when in John's Gospel chapter 12, he talks about lifting up, he's not talking about glorious majesty as befits the Son of God. He's not talking about a throne or a palace. He's not talking about subjects coming and prostrating themselves before him. Far from! He's talking about all the gore and all the butchery and all the horror of Roman crucifixion. He's talking about Calvary. And it's when we go on in John's Gospel and when we get to chapter 19, we'll see this. We'll see that he who was heaven's fairest and best was stripped of his robe. And they put upon him a purple robe which was soon dyed scarlet with his blood. They whipped him. They mocked him. They blindfolded him. They pulled the beard from his face. And they put him on a cross. And they said, that's as much as we think of you. And that's as much as we think of your God and your Father and all the rest of it. And there upon the cross at Calvary, with cruel nails through his hands and through his feet, this was the lifting up of the Savior. This was the lifting up of the Savior. We sing, see from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love go mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? And this is what they did to the Savior. Departing from this world, lifted up, yes, lifted up, not upon the golden cross that we see so often around people's necks, not upon the diamond-encrusted crosses that Christendom has placed there, but upon a cruel tree. The Bible says, cursed is everyone that hangeth upon a tree. And he hung upon a tree. He hanged upon a tree. With nails to his hands and to his feet. With a crown of thorns upon his brow. And that was how he was lifted up. And he did it that you and I might be redeemed. That you and I might be saved. How can you sit there and say, and not know that Christ died for you? He died that I might be forgiven. He died to do me good, that I might go at last to heaven, saved by his precious blood. You can't be saved in any other way. There's no other way to God at all. He is the true object of faith. And that's why we find in verse number 30 that many believed on him. But you know, the exercise of faith, verse number 30, is set against a dark, dark backcloth. It's set against the backcloth of unbelief and of believing not. The Lord says in verse 24, ye shall die in your sins, but if ye believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. And the consequences of unbelief, you walk through that door unsaved today, and the consequences of unbelief, verse number 21, the word sins is in the singular in the original language. He says, I go my way, and ye shall seek me, and ye shall die in your sin. Verse number 24, ye shall die in your sin. What's the difference between sin and sin? Is this the difference between a mango tree and a mango? You don't wait and see that the mangoes come and say, oh, it's given some mangoes, it must be a mango tree. As soon as you plant that thing in the ground, you say it's a mango tree, and give you mango. And because we're sinners, by nature, we're born into this world with a curse of Adam upon us. That's why he said, there is no man of sinner, not the Bible says. The Bible says, that all have sinned and fallen short of the standard of God. And the Bible says that death is the wages of sin. And we're sinners by nature. And we're sinners by practice. If you like, sin is the principle. And sins are the practice. Because we're rotten within, we do rotten things. Because we're sinners by nature, we do sinful things. But the serious thing is this. Jesus said, if you die in your sins, if you die in your sins, with I go, ye cannot come. And he amplifies this in verses 21 to 23, where he says that where I am, you cannot be. Now the blessed hope of the Christian, now come with me on this, the blessed hope of the Christian hope is this, that one day, Jesus Christ will come to me. Now we Christians believe that Jesus Christ is coming physically to this earth again. We believe that one day he's going to come, and he's going to take his people to be forever with himself. But the Lord Jesus said this, he said, if I go, I will come again. And there may be people sitting here who will still be here when the Lord comes. But we know this, he'll come for us. Because if he doesn't come physically in the lifetime of those who are sitting in this room, he'll come for us in death. And he'll come, and he'll take me to be forever with himself. I believe with all my heart that to be absent from the body, or is to be present with the Lord. I have no fear of death. Don't be anticipative. I mean, it's not a good thing that one wants to go to. I have no fear of death. I mean, if I crashed the car, I presume crashed the car on the way home today, and I died. I know that I'll be forever with the Lord. There's no fear of death for a Christian in that sense. The Bible says that very often the devil holds people in bondage all their lives because of a fear of death. They don't even enjoy living because they're afraid of dying. Pretty pathetic. The fear of death, of the great unknown, as they call it. That country of which Shakespeare said that from which no one ever returns. But for the Christian, there is this assurance that to die is to be forever with Christ. And it's a Christ whom we love. Now people can't understand this, that the Christianity, strip away the theology, don't lose it, but just put it hold in suspense for a moment. Strip aside the theology. Christianity is essentially a love story between the human soul and Jesus Christ. That man of Calvary has won my heart for me and died to set me free. Blessed man of Calvary. So for the Christian, the blessed hope is this. One of my favorite writers once said, and it is so, I shall be like thy son. Is this the grace which he for me has won? Father of glory, thought beyond all thought, in glory to his own blessed likeness brought. And for the Christian, we believe this, that we're going to be with Jesus Christ for all eternity, and we're going to be like him for all eternity, with him and like him. Blessed hope. Blessed hope. Blessed hope. But the Bible says here, that if you die in your sin, and if you die with your sins not forgiven, if you've never been to use that Bible word, faith, if you've never exercised that faith in Christ, if you've never jumped into the wheelbarrow, if you've never trusted in Christ, you die in your sins, and where he is, you cannot be. Look at that verse, that word in verse number 21. Whither I go, straight in sin. Whither I go, ye may not come. Whither I go, you cannot come. There's a great gulf fixed. To die without Christ is to be severed from him for all eternity. For all eternity. There is eternal blessedness for those who are saved. There is eternal hopelessness. A certain fearful looking forward to of judgment for those who are unsaved. And so the Christian who's associated with Christ, he's in Christ. She's in Christ. He came from above. So the Christian's hope is a heavenly hope. There's a different sphere of operation. Of course, we Christians, we rub shoulders in the marketplace of life with other men and women. But in a very real sense, this world is not our hope. Where I come from in South Wales, there are no underground mines left, no pits left. But when I was a boy, many a man found his occupation in the coal mines. Sometimes miles below ground, hewing away at the coal. It was a dirty, disgusting, dangerous occupation. If men would have put bread on the table for their families, they had to do it. Now, if you and I had gone down there and said, you know, what a strange place to live. You're down here, you're likely to get pneumocoriosis from the cold that's in your lungs. It's hot, you sweat, you toil, you labor in confined spaces. And he said, you must be mad. I don't live here. I don't live here at all. This is where I work. My home is above. My home is where there are green fields and fresh air and people who love me. And it's just like that for the Christian. This world isn't our home. We work here. We're here for a purpose. We believe in the true humanity of our humanness. And we love life. Of course we do. But essentially, we realize that we're bound for a different destination, we're really of a different sphere. We're not of this world. And of course, we have a different destiny because we believe with all our heart that when Jesus Christ comes, we will be with him and like him for all eternity. What's the alternative? The alternative is dreadful. The Bible speaks of it in Revelation. It says this, that there's going to come a day when the dead, great and small, will stand before God. As the Bible says, it's appointed unto people once to die, but after this, the judgment. And it says, there's going to come a day when the dead, the great and the small, the Hitlers, the Mussolinis, Bin Laden, Saddam Hussein, all of them, the great, and the insignificant unbeliever, is all going to stand before God, and the books are going to be opened. And the dead are going to be judged out of the things that are written in those books according to their works. And whosoever is not found written in the book of life is cast into the lake of fire. Eternal and painful separation from God. You say, well, these Christians, they've been higher. Paul said to himself early in his Christian life, I'm the least of all the apostles. Later he says, I'm less than the least of all the saints. And then finally, towards the end of his life, he says, I'm the chief of sinners. And we Christians understand the significance of sin. The difference is this. We're better than anybody else. Without Christ, we give all people most to be pitied. The difference is this. We've covered ourselves with the sacrifice of Christ. We've accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as our own and personal Savior. And because of that, we are redeemed. We're in Christ. We're saved. And the wrath of God will never, ever fall upon us. It all has to do with what we do with Jesus, who is called the Christ. Has there been a moment in your life's experience when a stranger from another dimension has become your Savior? Has there ever been a moment in your life experience when you wept at Calvary? Have you seen what happened there? I mean, how is it to be the very stones don't cry out? When you think of Calvary and what he went through for you, has there never been a moment when you said, thank you, Lord, for dying for me and accepted him by faith? That moment never comes. We'll go to a dark, black hell for all eternity. Oh, my friend, be saved today. Shall we pray? Father, for this man from another world who seeks grace in the pavement of time for a short period, for this one, our God, who came and redeemed us, we give you our thanks. We thank thee for this one who can speak in such intimate terms of the Father who sent him, of the Father who loved him. This one, our God, who was born in Bethlehem's stable, laid in Bethlehem's manger, began his life in another man's stable and ended it in another man's tomb. This one who was despised and left alone of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. This one who ultimately died upon the cross. Father, for this Savior we give you our thanks. We pray to you, Lord, that if there are unsaved in the meeting today, they may find no rest, no peace, no hope, until they find all these things in Jesus Christ. Bless thy word, we